page 135. How many checks? Anybody who didn't get those pages this morning? All right, pick them up, please, at the close of the period. Let's look to the Lord now for his direction. Oh, our Father, again we praise thee for this wonderfully high standard that we're to give the Lord Jesus the same preeminence God the Father has given to him. And so we trust thee today that we will learn in a new way the truth, Christ in you is the hope of glory. May thy Spirit lead us especially as we study Colossians this morning and just increase this blessed truth of the preeminence of Christ in our lives today. We ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. On page 135, we come to our fifth principle in the study of Colossians. Ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of Colossians. I believe the distinctive contribution of Colossians lies in the fact that it is the shortest complete picture of the person of Christ in the entire Bible. It's the shortest complete picture of the person of Christ in the entire Bible. I believe it's accurate to say that there are four books in the New Testament which give us the greatest picture of the person of Christ. One is the Gospel of John. The second is Colossians. The third is Hebrews. And the fourth is Revelation. I believe it's accurate to say that those are the four greatest New Testament books concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And what's the difference between Colossians and the others? Well, you see, John has 21 chapters, Hebrews 13 chapters, Revelation 22 chapters, Colossians just 4 chapters. Colossians is the shortest complete picture of the person of Christ in the entire Bible. Well, that automatically shows you one purpose you have in teaching Colossians. You want your group just to get a complete picture of who Jesus is, but you don't have too much time for that picture. And therefore, Colossians is just an unusually wonderful book in that connection. Probably you've heard it said that the three greatest chapters in the New Testament on the deity of Christ are John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. I believe that's true, that those are the three greatest chapters in the New Testament on the fact that Christ is the mighty God. John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. On page 136, we begin the chapter-by-chapter study of Colossians. Please underscore again these opening statements about Paul's prison prayers. The prayers of Paul, which are recorded in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, are often referred to as his prison prayers because they're included in his letters written from prison. One value of these prayers is that they're the Holy Spirit's inspired answer to the question, how can I pray most effectively for other Christians? I was very much encouraged the other day when I asked for a show of hands how many of you felt that you had gone forward in your prayers for other Christians by modeling them after Paul's prayers. And I think I worded it in such a way as to ask you whether or not you felt that since we've been studying these prison epistles, you had gone forward in your prayers. I hope you will, and I hope I will for the rest of our lives. Because I spent a big part of my Christian life just praying in a superstructural way for Christians, that God would make them better and God would give them success in Christian service and all those things that are all right if they're superstructural, but they're not the foundation. And these prayers happen to be foundational. Let me mention two principles I find here in answer to the question, how can I pray most effectively for other Christians? The first is in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Pray that they will be filled with the full knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Pray that they will be filled with the full knowledge of God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, that's a much deeper prayer than we ordinarily offer. And remember, Paul is not just praying here for a few select Christians. He's praying for all these Christians in the church at Corinth, at Colossae, that they might be filled with the full knowledge of God's will. That's the word epignosis. Not just gnosis, but epignosis. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. When you see this, pray for me. I hope you'll pray that for me. That I'll be filled with the full knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And all that's a prayer for other Christians. The second principle is in chapter 1, verse 11. I'm going to start this, and I wonder if you can complete it for me. Chapter 1, verse 11, pray for mighty power to make these Christians walk. Now listen to what I recite, Colossians 1:11, and I'm going to leave off the end of it. I wonder if you can finish it for me. Pray for God's mighty power to make them walk. Strengthened with all power according to the might of His glory, unto all, yeah, wouldn't you naturally expect something very sensational to follow that? I know one time when I read it, I just felt I suffered a letdown. Because after He soared up into the heavenlies in the first part, I just thought He brought me down to earth with a bang a little too suddenly in the second part. Here's what it is, Colossians 1:11. Strengthened with all power according to the might of His glory, unto all patience and long-suffering with joy. You'd expect something very sensational after Paul's been talking about all power from God. But he comes down just to a humdrum routine thing, unto all patience. I gave that verse one time to a missionary, and the missionary thanked me for it. I want to ask you, students, does it really take God's mighty power to make me patient? Does it really take God's mighty power to make you patient? Usually we don't think so. We think of God's mighty power as demonstrating itself in something that's very sensational. But here's something that's very sensational to God Himself. It makes headlines in the newspapers of heaven. And that's a Christian patience. So when you're praying for other Christians, pray for mighty power to make them patient. The first two chapters of Colossians are the doctrine of Christ's preeminence. Don't forget, we break this up into five parts. Let me just repeat the first part of the diagram for a moment. Chapters 1 and 2 are the doctrine of Christ's preeminence, and chapters 3 and 4 are the application of the doctrine. Here are the five parts. The preeminence of Christ in creation. The preeminence of Christ in redemption. The preeminence of Christ in the church. The preeminence of Christ in wisdom or education. And the preeminence of Christ, what's the other one? I forget it. In worship. But I'm not taking a test on this at the end of the semester. In the following, and discuss the chief ways in which Christ is preeminent in creation. Why? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible. In your notes, draw a circle around those words, things visible and things invisible. When we think of God's creation, we usually think of it in terms of that which can be seen. But you see, there are two parts to God's creation, things visible and things invisible. Sometimes when I look out on beautiful mountain scenery or something like that, I ask myself this question. If the visible parts of God's creation are so wonderful, how wonderful must the invisible parts of creation be? If you read the context here, I think you'll see that God includes under the invisible parts of creation what we call the holy angels. The holy angels are one part of God's invisible creation. But you know, I haven't even begun to see the wonders of God's creation. You haven't even begun to see the wonders of God's creation. I've seen only a little part of the visible creation. But one day I'm not only going to see all the parts of God's visible creation, but I'm going to see all the parts of God's invisible creation. The first way in which the Lord Jesus is preeminent in creation is that he is the mighty creator. Now hold that for a moment. Christ is the mighty creator. And then come to the second and notice the relation between the second and the first. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. To consist means to hold together. In Christ, all the physical universe and all the physical universes hold together. The Lord Jesus is not only the mighty creator, but he's also the mighty sustainer of everything. He holds everything together. Let me stop for a moment and ask you a question. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say this particular word? A-T-O-M, Adam. Probably when I say that word Adam, the first thing that comes to your mind is the atom bomb. You know what's the first thing that ought to come to a person's mind when the word Adam is mentioned? Not the atom bomb, but the Lord Jesus himself. Some time ago when everybody was talking about the atom bomb, I read a syndicated article in the Columbia Record newspaper. It was written by a scientist, Dr. Hans Bethe, B-E-T-H-E, at Cornell University. It was about the atom and the atom bomb. And Dr. Bethe said that from all science knows about the atom, we would naturally expect it to come to pieces. He said if the atom did come to pieces, then everything would fall apart all at once. Our bodies would fly into a million bits, and everything in the universe would collapse. But he said the opposite is true. Instead of the atom coming apart as we would naturally expect, man has had to invent powerful machines to split the atom and thus produce the atom bomb. And then Dr. Bethe uttered this very pitiful statement. He said, from the standpoint of science, some unknown force holds the atom together. Isn't that pitiful? Some unknown force holds the atom together. No, it isn't some unknown force that holds the atom together. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What holds the universe together? It's the Lord Jesus. What holds together these beautiful woods and trees that we see? It's the Lord Jesus. Who holds my body together? It's the Lord Jesus. In him all things consist. In him all things hold together. You students realize that while you're sitting here in class this morning, you're moving through space at the rate of about 66,000 miles an hour. You don't feel like you're moving. But you're moving about 66,000 miles an hour. You know what I'm referring to, that when the Earth takes its annual trip around the sun, it moves through space at the rate of about 66,000 miles an hour. But the amazing thing is that most of the other planets move much more rapidly than our Earth. The Earth is just an old slowpoke when you put it alongside the other planets, because the Earth's just going 66,000 miles an hour. You ever ask yourself this question? Why don't we have one great interplanetary wreck? with all these bodies moving through space at unbelievable rates of speed? Colossians 1:17 gives the answer. In Christ all things hold together. In Christ all things hold together. You know, sometimes when I study this, I'm just thrilled when I ask myself this personal question. If the Lord Jesus can hold together all these planets, all these universes, maybe he can hold together this little life of mine. And maybe he can hold together that little life of yours. Some time ago, I read this interesting statement from Linnaeus, the famous botanist. Linnaeus, N-I-L-I-N-N-A-E-U-S. Linnaeus, the botanist, made this statement. He said that if he were given the right kind of soil with ideal temperature, condition, and so forth, he could tell the exact time of the day or night by the flowers that open their blossoms and that close their blossoms at particular times. Because he says some of the flowers just open their blossoms, close their blossoms, right the same time, just 24 hours out of every day. What gives all that order to the universe? And the answer is the Lord Jesus himself. In Christ, all things hold together. Sometimes when I'm driving along in my car, I feel that I'm missing some things because I don't know any more about science than I know. I wonder if you've ever felt that. You've been driving along in your car, and you get a blessing through seeing God's creation around you, but you feel as if you're missing something. And sometimes I've wondered, really, before the Lord, whether I should take time from studying the Bible. If God called me to teach his word, I need all the excess minutes for studying the word. And I just read things in general just to relax me on the side. But I don't do a lot of general reading. I don't have time. I've got to study the word. And then I pick up general information just in terms of my study of God's word. And I've asked myself, really, if I just had time to take a course on science or something like that again, then wouldn't I appreciate nature a great deal more? And time and again, this verse has come back to me. In Christ, all things hold together. And at any moment when I'm looking to Jesus, I'm not missing a thing about nature. At any moment when you're looking to Jesus, you aren't missing a thing about nature, about God's creation. And I think the fact is that many preachers have majored too much in trying to be generally informed in a whole lot of excess things rather than studying God's word. And they've missed out on the whole picture. I wonder how many of you believe this to be true. An uneducated person who knows Christ can appreciate creation more in one moment than an unsaved scientist can appreciate creation in an entire lifetime. Does that sound like an exaggeration? It isn't. Listen to it again. An uneducated person who knows Christ can appreciate nature more in 1 minute than an unsaved scientist can appreciate nature in an entire lifetime. One check that Colossians gives right at the beginning is whether I am eccentric or on center in my view of creation. Are you on center or are you off center in your view of creation? Here's one way to check. Can you see something of the glory of Christ in every part of creation? If you can't, then you're off center. If I can't see something of the glory of Christ in every part of creation, then I am off center. Our natural tendency is to compare one part of the country with another part of the country. And you know, the idea is, oh, you'd rather come from New York State or California or Tennessee or some other state than South Carolina because you have so much more beautiful scenery. I don't think it's wrong in itself to prefer one kind of scenery to another, but it's wrong if I can't see the glory of Christ in every part of God's creation. Let me show you how it worked in my own life. As you, many of you know, I'm a hillbilly from Tennessee. And my father built our home up on the side of a hill, so on a clear day we could see the mountains about 30 or 35 miles away. And as a Tennessee hillbilly, I used to feel that I ought to be loyal to the mountains of East Tennessee. And so every now and then somebody would say, "I like the sea. Do you like the sea?" And I'd say, "No, I don't like the sea. It makes me feel sort of weird. The roaring of the waves and all that sort of thing. I don't like the sea. But I just love the mountains." You know what was wrong with me? The thing that was wrong was I was off-center in my view of creation. There's only one difference between the mountains and the sea, and you know what it is? The only difference is that the mountains reveal one aspect of Christ's glory. The sea reveals a different aspect of Christ's glory. That's the only difference. But the reason why I didn't like the sea, but I liked the mountains, was that I was off-center in my view of creation. I remember several years during my Bible college student days in the summertime, my dad took me on a trip to California. He had a business out in California, and we combined pleasure with business. We went all over the West Coast, the Rocky Mountains and all, had a wonderful time. And when I came back, people asked what I thought of the Rocky Mountains. And I'd say, "Oh, the Rocky Mountains are all right. They're noted for their rugged grandeur. But I thought that I had to be loyal to the Appalachian Mountains. Johnson City, Tennessee is called the gateway to the Appalachians." And I used to say, "The Rockies are all right with their rugged grandeur, but I much prefer the Appalachians with their quiet beauty." You see, there was one thing wrong with them. The thing wrong was I was off-center in my view of creation. There's only one difference between the Appalachians and the Rocky Mountains. You know what it is? The only difference is that the Appalachians reveal the quiet beauty of the Lord Jesus. And the Rocky Mountains reveal the rugged grandeur of the Lord Jesus. I need both. I need to see the rugged grandeur of Christ. And they're illustrated, not revealed, but illustrated by the Rocky Mountains. And I need to see the quiet beauty of the Lord Jesus. And the quiet beauty of the Lord Jesus is illustrated by the Appalachian Mountains. Check yourself, Christian. Are you off-center or are you on-center in your view of creation? May I say this again? An uneducated person who really knows Jesus can appreciate nature more in 1 minute than an unsaved scientist can appreciate nature in his entire lifetime. Summarize for a moment, what is Christ's place in creation? First, he's the mighty creator. He created everything originally. Then the second, he's the mighty sustainer. After he created it originally, he holds it all together. Oh, what a blessing I get. Just time and again when I'm driving in a car, this verse comes to me. In Christ all things hold together. In Christ all things hold together. And I'm not missing a thing if I really know the Lord Jesus. On page 137, we ask a question about this difficult verse. In view of the fact that the Lord Jesus is the mighty God, how do you explain the fact that he is called the firstborn of all creation? Check the context carefully in connection with your answer. One thing is absolutely sure about these words, the firstborn of all creation. We say we know what they do not mean. They do not mean that Christ was the first person to be created. And the reason we know it doesn't mean that is it would conflict with other scriptures like John chapter 1. And it would not only conflict with other scriptures like John chapter 1, but it would conflict with the context of Colossians 1. Whatever this means, the firstborn of all creation, it doesn't conflict with the context of Colossians 1. And the context shows this is a wonderful presentation of Christ as the mighty creator. I believe the key to this passage, the firstborn of all creation, is to put yourself into the place of somebody living in New Testament days. What would this have meant to him? You see, the firstborn in the family was the heir of the father's estate, H-E-I-R. The whole of the father's estate was turned over to the firstborn. And I believe the context shows that when Paul says Christ is the firstborn of all creation, he means that Christ is the heir of all creation. All creation was made for him. Now, notice the 16th verse that follows there. The 16th verse says, all things were made by Christ and for Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Colossians 1:16, all things were made by Christ and for Christ. Let's take it apart and ask this question. Why did God make the heavens and the earth? He didn't make them for me. He didn't make them for you. I get to enjoy them because of the Lord Jesus. And you can enjoy them because of the Lord Jesus. But God didn't make the heavens and the earth for us. He made the heavens and the earth for Christ. All things were made for him. Every animal has been made for Christ. Every human being has been made for Christ. Every angel has been made for Christ. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He's the heir of all creation. The 16th verse in the context, I think, clearly explains the meaning of that. It doesn't mean that Christ is the first person to be created. Oh no, he was never created. He's the eternal creator God. But he's the heir of all creation. You pass some animal on the street, you realize that animal was made for Christ. You pass a human being, every human being was made for Christ. I've been made for Christ. You've been made for Christ. Every angel's been made for Christ. He's the heir of all creation. The second aspect of Christ's preeminence is his preeminence in redemption. In order to show the marvels of his preeminence in redemption, must discuss all indications of the wonders of redemption, which you find in these passages from Colossians 1 and 2. Let me mention three of these. The first one is just the greatness of the Lord Jesus himself. The greatness of the Lord Jesus himself. Why is redemption so great? Because Christ is so great. And everything I learn about the greatness of Christ automatically shows me the greatness of redemption. It may be that some of you didn't start with that answer. And if you didn't start with that answer, it may indicate that you're weak concerning the person of Christ. Let the person of Christ be your starting point. Let the person of Christ be my starting point. Why is salvation so wonderful? It's so wonderful because Christ is so wonderful. The second thing that shows the wonders of redemption here is the unchanging fact that we have redemption. The unchanging fact that we have redemption. Listen to Colossians 1, verse 14. Colossians 1, 14 says, in whom we have our redemption through his blood. You notice what it does not say? Colossians 1:14 does not say in whom we will have redemption if. The notice good. It's present tense, unchanging fact. In whom we have our redemption through his blood. I love to compare chapter 1, verse 17 with chapter 1, verse 14. Colossians 1:17 says that in Christ all things consist. All things hold together. Now hold that in your mind for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 17. In Christ all creation consists. It all holds together. And then chapter 1, 14 says that in Christ we have redemption. Those are two equal facts. I'm on the solid rock of unchanging fact in each one of those cases. In Christ all things hold together. What holds the universe together? Christ. That's an unchanging fact. It's true whether I believe it or not. Now Colossians 1:14 also gives another unchanging fact. And that is that in Christ we have redemption. It's just as much an unchanging fact as that in Christ all things consist and all things hold together. The third thing in this passage that shows the wonder of redemption is the completeness of redemption. And one of the best ways to show the completeness of redemption here is take the literal meaning of the Greek words which are used for redemption. One is our word redemption, which is the Greek word apolutrosis. Let me give you the English spelling of it in just a moment. Aporosis, A-P-O-S-I-S. It comes from two words. One is apo, and the other is lithrosis. Lithrosis comes from lutron, L-U-T-R-O-N. Lutron means the plank, and apo means a way. You see, the idea of redemption, the price is paid, therefore a way. And a good way to translate it is just full release, full release. In Christ we have redemption. In Christ we have full release. And then he adds the word forgiveness. What does it mean to have forgiveness? I have in my library the prized possession. Not all parts of it are equally good, and that's true of most books you get. And most books aren't equally rich all the way through. But I have a book in my library by Dr. Young, who compiled Young's Analytical Concordance of the Bible. And this is called Concise Comments on Scripture. First time I saw it was in the Dallas Seminary Library, and I used to keep it in my room a lot of the time because it gives a lot of the literal Greek and Hebrew. It's wonderful, helpful if you're trying to study Greek and Hebrew. And then up at one of these secondhand bookstores in Grand Rapids a few years ago, I purchased it for myself, and I prized it in my library. Here's the way he translates forgiveness. In Christ we have forgiveness of our sins. Letting go. In Christ we have the letting go of our sins. Isn't that wonderful? You know, for years that expression didn't mean too much to me. Let go and let God. Probably you've heard somebody use that expression, let go and let God. It used to leave me sort of feeling bad because I thought all I have to do is just let go and let God, but that's exactly what I can't do. I have glue on my fingers, and I just naturally hold on to my sins, and I hold on to everything. And you don't help me much when you tell me to let go and let God. And you know, for years in my life, that was one of my unfavored expressions that I heard people use. You know, you have certain unfavored expressions you hear over and over again, and that was one of them. Let go and let God. But now, it's one of my favorite expressions because of this truth. In Christ, we have forgiveness. In Christ, we have the letting go of our sins. In myself, I can't let go and let God. But in Christ, I can let go and let God. And that's the third thing here that helps me to enter into the message of redemption. It's just the Greek words which are used in this particular context. In Christ we have full release, even the letting go of our sins. In myself I can't let go and let God. But in Christ I have the letting go. Explain clearly the meaning of the following underscored words. Apo is your preposition of separation, meaning away from, and lutron means the price. See, the price is paid, lutron, lutrosis, then away, away. And I think the best way to translate it is full release. It's called concise comment. It's out of print. You'll have to get it in a secondhand bookstore. I think he calls it concise analytical comments, but I'm not sure the word analytical is there. He used the word analytical in his concordance. Y'all familiar with Robert Young's famous analytical concordance of the Bible? It's the same one. It's called concise comments. I think that's the full title of it. And I can't tell you who the publisher was, but it's out of print at the present time. Explain clearly the meaning of the following underscored words. Giving thanks unto the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Made us meet means made us competent. Another way to translate it is qualified us. And you know that word meet is a very little word, and yet it isn't a simple word. Because we don't use it that way ordinarily. And now, F.B. Meyer has his book, Meat for the Master's Use, qualified for the master's use. But customarily, even though that's just a little four-letter word, we're not too familiar with it. He hath made us meet means he hath made us competent to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. He hath qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. And through him to reconcile all things unto himself. Now watch this, because it's an amazing statement. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things upon earth or things in heaven. Now we can understand how things upon the earth need to be reconciled unto God through the cross of Christ. But what about this one? Why do things in the heavens need to be reconciled to God through the blood of the cross? And I believe the answer to this takes you very deep into a truth of theology. And that truth is that there is an unbridgeable gulf between God and his creation. There's an unbridgeable gulf between God and his creation. The wonderful verse that drives us home from the Old Testament in Job 4, verse 18. Job 4, 18 is this wonderful statement of Eliphaz. Remember, Eliphaz, the oldest and the wisest of Job's friends, had this dream of the spirit form that was manifested to him. And then listen to these words that the spirit form spoke to him in his dream. Job 4, 18. It said, his angels he chargeth with folly. You see, that shows that God is so holy that there's an unbridgeable gulf between him and the angels, the highest part of his creation. Let me ask you something. When Jesus died on the cross, did he die for angels? You say, no. Hebrews 2 makes that clear. But he didn't die for angels in the same sense in which he died for man. Hebrews 2 says, he took upon himself the form of man, not the form of angels. He died for men, not for angels. But here's another companion truth. And the companion truth is this. Even the holy angels who've never sinned approach God only through the blood. Michael, the archangel, is the highest of the angels. That's what archangel means. It means the highest of the angels. And Michael is able to approach the Holy God only through the blood of Jesus. The angel Gabriel, who's never sinned, is able to approach the Holy God only through the blood of Jesus. Christ didn't die for the angels as he died for man. No angel can say, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Ah, but here's the other side to the truth. And the other side to the truth is that the blood of Jesus enables Michael the archangel to live in fellowship with God. Apart from the blood of Jesus, Michael the archangel, the highest of the angels, could not live in fellowship with God. I think it's one of the most tremendous truths in the epistles of the New Testament. Yes, loudly now. Good. Does the scripture say that we'll ever see God the Father or God the Holy Ghost in heaven? Theologians have often questioned that, and some theologians would say that we'll never see God the Father or God the Holy Spirit except in the person of God the Son. I don't know the full answer to that, but whenever anybody asks me that question, and I've gotten it rather frequently through the years, my answer is this, John 14:9, I think that's the verse, John 14:9, where Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I take that as absolutely clear. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Whether or not we'll see the Father as distinct from the Son, I don't know, and part of that, of course, is in that wonderful mystery of the Holy Trinity, the unity and yet the person, the difference of persons in the Holy Trinity. But I just take that as an absolutely clear statement, that he that hath seen Jesus hath seen the Father. And therefore, through all eternity, I'll see the Father in the Son. And through all eternity, I'll see the Holy Spirit in the Son.
Well, then that passage just says, I know that my redeemer liveth, and so much is yet something much less shall I see God.
Shall I see God? He that hath seen Jesus hath seen the Father. I think that's all we need. And that's the only thing the Bible makes absolutely clear. Through all eternity, I'll be studying more about this with you. And because this is the inexhaustible God, and we'll be going into all these precious truths through all eternity. But there's an absolutely clear starting point, and that's as far as I need to go. He that hath seen Jesus hath seen the Father.
Okay, and this other verse that we just covered.
Loudly now.
Who hath made us beasts to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life.
That's right. The idea is contrasted with the darkness that he's just been talking about. He says he translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Naturally, I'm not qualified to partake of the inheritance of the saints in light. I'm of the kingdom of darkness. I belong to the kingdom of darkness. But Jesus Christ has qualified me to be a member of the kingdom of light. I think when you just get the context, you'll see the light here is contrasted with the kingdom of darkness in which I lived before I was saved by the Lord. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him, if so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard. Some people use this particular verse as a proof text against eternal security. The idea is you could lose your salvation. I think the question arises, why does God include these words? If so be that ye continue in the faith. And I believe the answer is because endurance is the proof of reality. The proof I have that I'm really saved is that I endure. The proof you have that you're really saved is that you endure. In other words, this passage is teaching the same thing as Matthew 24:13. Matthew 24:13 says, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Now some people try to use that against eternal security. But that merely shows what eternal security means. Matthew 24:13. Matthew 24:13, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Now why? Enduring to the end is not the ground of my salvation. If enduring to the end is the ground of my salvation, then I have a salvation by works. Well, it's not the ground of my salvation, but it's the proof of my salvation. And you see, this is just the opposite of the way some people express it. The idea is you're saved and no matter what you do, you won't lose your salvation. You know, many times you've heard that. That isn't what this teaches. What this teaches is that if I'm saved, I will endure to the end. And if I don't endure to the end, then I have not been saved. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, only God knows in the final analysis, in each individual case, whether or not that person has endured to the end. Sometimes when we look at things according to appearance, we can only say it looks like that person hasn't endured to the end. But the omniscient God has to decide. But speaking from the standpoint of the omniscient God, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Dr. A.C. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, gives us help on this verse from the original, if so be that ye continue in the faith. And he says that in the Greek here, it is I, with the indicative mood. You have different classes of conditions. I don't know whether you students have come to that in your Greek study yet or not, different classes of conditions. And this is a certain class of condition. I, with the indicative, and Dr. Robertson summarized it in these words. He says, it's a condition of the first class, which means determined as fulfilled. Let me give you that technical statement, then let me simplify it for you a little bit. A condition of the first class, determined as fulfilled. I just like to express it like this, as many others do, and say the first class condition in the Greek means it's assumed as true, determined as fulfilled. That's Dr. Robertson's technical language. Just assumed as true. In other words, with that in mind, here's the way you'd interpret it. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable for him. Why? If so be that you continue in the faith, as I expect you to do, as I assume you will, it's first class condition in the Greek, determined as fulfilled, assumed as true. But since, when you explain that in the light of eternal security, don't forget the emphasis on it, that endurance is the proof of reality. And if I don't endure to the end, then I do not have the proof that I'm real, that I've really been saved. Page 138 we could start with. The third aspect of Christ's preeminence. Is the preeminence of Christ in the church. In connection with each of the following, mentions itself what is meant by the headship of Christ over the church. You know, we say Christ is the head of the church, and that's a pretty vague sounding expression to most people. For years, I just sort of waved my hand there and said, Christ is the head of the church. That's about all I got out of it. And maybe you've been in the boat with me. But this context shows three things included in that. Let's give the first one today, and then go on with it Wednesday. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The headship of Christ over the church means the preeminence of the head. Why is denominationalism such a dangerous thing? Denominations are not wrong. Denominations are not dangerous. But why is denominationalism such a dangerous thing? Because denominationalism makes the body to be preeminent, not the head to be preeminent. And that's why denominationalism is such a dangerous thing. I remember Dr. McCrookin's precious testimony on this. He said, students, as far as I could see my own life, from the moment I surrendered everything to Christ, I haven't had one tiny little bit of denominationalism in my Christian experience, as far as I've been able to tell. Boy, that's a wonderful testimony. Why is it so terrible to have denominationalism? Because denominationalism does not make the head to be the preeminent one. It makes the body to be preeminent. Why can I, as a Christian, not cooperate with the ecumenical movement in the Christian church? I will give you this diagram next time and show you why I can't. Let's have our prayer. Now will you claim this precious truth from the Lord, that in Christ we have forgiveness. In Christ we have the letting go of our sins. And will you just thank the Lord that this moment, in Christ, you can let go and let God. In Christ I can let go and let God. Oh, we praise thee, Lord, for this precious fact. Enable us to claim it now in simple, childlike faith, we pray. We trust thee for thy full will in us on the day of prayer and this closing month of the school year, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.